We're going to read all the way through chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Please be seated. As we continue through our chronological history of the nation of Israel and the prophets, we come to a period of time where the nation of Israel, after 70 years of exile, is coming to the end of that exile in Babylon. They were taken into Babylon because of their idolatry. And the Lord said that, you know, if you want to worship false gods, then I'll take you to the very headquarters of idolatry. I will take you into Babylon. And according to the prophecies, that time was coming to its end. And so at this point, as we read the book of Isaiah, it didn't happen at that time. It was not written at that time. The reason why we're at this point is because Isaiah was prophesying of not only this time, but also a future time. So what he wrote approximately 200 years prior to the return of the exiles from Babylon back into Jerusalem, he wrote with them in mind, and he saw that vision of them returning and the Lord in his glory. And he also saw this in terms of the coming Messiah, as we know that Jesus came to this earth. So the Lord's salvation is in sight for the Jewish exiles in Babylon. And he was calling them to come away from Babylon and not to fear his salvation, but to walk in joy and in confidence, to walk in purity and in holiness. And last week, as we covered in Isaiah 52, 10 through 12, it says the Lord has made bare his holy arm, meaning he's rolled up his sleeve, he's ready to work. So he's made bare his holy arms in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And he tells them, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out with haste. That means you're not going to run out of there, nor by flight as if it's in the middle of the night. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. We've been exiled from the garden, and the Lord's salvation is here. And when he calls us out of exile from the world and the world system, because we are in exile to a degree in the Babylonian system and the world system, we are to walk in joy and confidence and purity and holiness, because it says, I'm going before you and I have your back. And so we can walk in that kind of confidence. So this passage through the end of Isaiah 53 has in focus who we've been speaking about for the last several weeks as we've gone through the resurrection season with the triumphal entry and with Good Friday and the resurrection day, and then as we've continued to look at the humanity of Jesus, as we've continued to look at him as both God and man. Through here, through the end of Isaiah 53, has in focus the servant of the Lord who will bring them out of exile and ultimately bring them to salvation. And it's difficult for us to sometimes consider, but we must consider, because it is so important to our understanding of salvation, that Jesus was a servant. He's not our servant. He's not a genie that we can call up. He's not a vending machine God so we can just simply put in our, you know, the quarters of our prayers and just get whatever we punch. He's the servant of God. And that's what we need to understand, is he is the servant of God. And he says here, "Behold my servant." This is the fourth of four servant songs that we see in Isaiah. We saw it in 42, in 49, 50, and then again here in 52 through 53. So grieved by the suffering of his people because of their sin, God the Father puts forth his Son and says, "Behold my servant." The time came that his Son would surrender his body and was hours away from surrendering his life when his executioner, Pontius Pilate, would bring him out onto the portico and say, "Behold the man. Behold the servant." Isaiah 53 and 52, that short passage in 52, is quoted or alluded to 40 times in the New Testament in reference to Jesus. Henry Halley says it this way. I'm going to try some technology here. Is it going to work? No. Oh, here we go. All right. Praise the Lord. Henry Halley, some of you may know him from Halley's Bible commentary, says, "So vivid in detail that one would almost think of Isaiah as standing at the foot of the cross, so clear in his mind that he speaks of it in the past tense as if it had already come to pass. Yet it was written 7 centuries before Calvary. It cannot possibly fit any person in history other than Christ." If you remember the story in the book of Acts where Philip was rocking it. He was having a great time, and there was a big revival in the church, and it was great. And the Lord said, "I want you to go into the desert." It's like, come on, the desert. Don't you see what's going on here? And he said, "No, I want you to go into the desert." And as he approached, you see the story where he approaches somebody who's in a cart a large chariot, not a cart, a chariot. And he asks the guy in the chariot, an Ethiopian, and a high-ranking Ethiopian. He asked the question about Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. That's what he's reading. That's what he's looking at. And he asked the question, "Of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?" And that question is still asked today, and the answer is extremely important. The answer is extremely important as to who this passage speaks of. It says then in Acts 8:35, "Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." And yet, to deny personal responsibility for sin, some will state that this refers to Israel. There's still a lot of denial about what this passage really teaches. As a matter of fact, rabbis today will not teach this as a picture of their Messiah. To do so would be to admit the guilt of putting him to death. It would be to admit that they missed their time of visitation. Besides, who wants a savior that would be described in such humble and humiliating terms? We like our heroes strong and powerful, only slightly vulnerable, only slightly. I'm amazed that anybody can read this and miss Jesus, but it's really not that surprising, because it really is a matter of who you're looking for. If you've already made up your mind about who Jesus is, it's easy to become blind and deaf to the Word of God, and it's a very simple message. We've built up a cultural Jesus. We have preconceived notions of who Jesus is or who he needs to be in my life. What we need to do is to let the Word of God tell us who he is. And he makes it very clear that there's an aspect of Christ. There's a part of his character and his nature that we need to pay attention to. There are five stanzas to this song. We read through all of them. We're certainly not going to go through all of them today. 52:13 through 15, 53:1-3 is what we're going to cover today. So that's God's exalted servant is the first one. God's humble servant is the second one. Those are the two we're going to cover. God's suffering servant, God's obedient servant, and then God's servant satisfied. So we look at an exalted servant who's also humbled. How can you be both exalted and humbled? Exalted means elevated, it means honored, it means magnified. Humbled means to be made low, to be abased, to be rendered meek. Jesus never exalted himself. His Father did. It was the work of God. And as a matter of fact, we're told in Scripture that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's exactly what Jesus did, was humbled himself. And so he was exalted. And in 2 Peter 1, it says, "For we receive from God the Father," my apologies, "for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" He humbled himself, it says, as a man. He came, he left the throne, and he put on this earth suit. He put on human flesh that we might know him, that we might touch him, that we might see him. It would be like a king of a country coming into my living room, humble himself to come into my abode because of all the glory that he is used to. And it says in verse 13, "He shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." The first words of the Lord in the mouth of the prophet regarding a servant declare his victory. And that's important to understand. The first words of the Lord in the mouth of the prophet of Isaiah regarding this servant was victory. "He shall be exalted and extolled" means that the Messiah will triumph. There's no doubt about it. He will triumph in what he's about to do. Before any of his suffering is announced, his triumph is assured. There is no defeat here. And it says he will deal prudently. He knows this in advance. He's going to walk in it willingly. He knows the people that are going to be coming out of sin, and he knows how to deal with us justly and prudently. He knows how to protect us as we come out of this sinful lifestyle. He knows how to protect us when we are in him. In Hebrews 1:1-3, it says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Through him also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." God exalted him. Revelation 5 says, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, our servant, forever and ever.'" So the first thing that we know about when God says, "Behold my servant," the first thing that we know about him is that he will be victorious, that this is triumphant. This is not a failed plan. And then he tells us exactly what that plan is going to be. It starts and it says his visage was more than any other man. So wait a minute, this servant of yours who is going to be victorious, the first thing that you tell us is that his very face is going to become unrecognizable. This speaks of the cruel and vicious beating that Jesus endured at the hands of his enemies. We've read the story. A crown of thorns, a bag over his head, beaten with a scepter, his beard not shaven, not cut, plucked out. We read where they mocked him and they punched him in the face while his head was covered, so he had no possible way to even recoil from the blow, and said, "Prophesy to us, Jesus, tell us, Son of God, who hit you?" He was beaten so badly, it says that he hardly looked like a man. The result was so shocking, even by the standards of that day, the results were so shocking that they could not look upon him. Now, I think possibly that the astonishment, it says, that as for which they look upon him may refer to the New Testament on several occasions after his resurrection. It says that the followers of Jesus, I mean, this is somebody that they'd walked with for 3 years, and they were kind of slow to recognize him. You know, and it may be, you know, that this was an indication of the marred visage of Jesus. We know from Scripture that it says that his scars remain. A lot of people have asked me, you know, how are we going to recognize Jesus? I need to look for one thing. The scars on his hands. They're going to be there. They're going to remain there. Now, does that mean that the rest of his scars, the scars on his back, the stripes that were there for our healing are going to remain there? Does that mean that his visage is going to be so, his face is going to be still so beaten up? It's a good possibility. It's a very good possibility. So how would we look upon such a man and find such glory? I don't know. Maybe it extended to his face. But does that concern you that you might see an ugly Jesus in heaven? If they do remain, and I'm not going to plant a flag there and say that they will, but if they do remain, won't that make us love him even more to see what he suffered for my sake? Now, the fact that it says that he was beaten more than any man, or that his visage was marred more than any man, doesn't mean that he was the absolute worst that anybody has ever seen. It's a literature term that's used to express the horrible effect of the beating that he endured. But let's just leave it at the fact that, you know, we've seen people that have been in those situations. Possibly there's been a flash burn, you know, possibly there's been in some situation where their face has been completely marred, ears have been taken off, noses have been taken off, lips are gone, eyelids are gone, and we have difficulty sometimes, you know, looking at that. And that's the picture that I think that we have to have in mind of the physicality of what Jesus went through and the beating that he endured. And if you remember why he was being beaten then, both in that case and in the lashings themselves, was because he was a prisoner of the Roman Empire. And what they would do with prisoners of the Roman Empire is they would beat you until you gave up all of your all the people that were with you that were guilty of the same crime. Well, in order for Jesus to confess anything at all, he could not confess his own crime. The crime he would have confessed would have been mine. It would have been yours. So he was beaten and beaten and beaten. And it says here that kings shall shut their mouth at him. Well, let me back up. It talks about then the cleansing of many nations. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what he had not been told, them they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. That's verse 15. So it says, they shall sprinkle many nations, and that sprinkling has to do with the cleansing from sin in the Old Testament. So that promises that the work of the Messiah is not only for the Jews at this point, but for the entirety of the nations. That's you and me. There are really only two classes of people as far as the Lord is concerned. And that's Jews and Gentiles. And all those under Christ, even that classification is gone. And so when he's speaking here of the many nations and bringing the work of the Messiah to many nations, that means that it's for the salvation of the entire world. And it says that kings will shut their mouths at him. So they're going to be amazed at his appearance. They're going to have nothing to say against him. And his glory is going to stop. It's going to shut their mouths. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? To have our politicians have their mouths shut. Anybody that speaks against him will have nothing to say. And then getting into chapter 53, it talks about God's humble servant. And the first thing he says is, who's believed our report? Prophetically, Isaiah anticipates at least two things here. First, he anticipates how strange and contradictory it seems that this suffering Messiah, this man whose face is beaten to a pulp, whose back is laid open, is at the same time salvation and cleansing to the nations. And then secondly, he anticipates the rejection of the Messiah, that many would not believe our report. He says, many are not going to believe this. In John 12, it says, but although he had done so many signs before them, this is beforehand, although he had done so many signs before him, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The Lord rolled up his sleeves. He came into our world. He touched and he healed. He touched those who were untouchable. He loved those that society rejected. He did so many things. And yet, when the good news of the resurrection came, it says, who has believed our report? Paul tells us, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. That's the case today. Who believes our report? More and more, well, in the continent of Europe, what we're hearing from our missionaries is that it's no longer a post-Christian society. It's no longer a post-Christian society. It's not that they had Christianity. The very birthplace of missionaries, Britain, Scotland, Spain. They know it's gotten to the point where they no longer don't believe in Christ and Christ crucified. It's gotten to the point where it's almost like it was during the book of Acts. It's almost pre-Christian, and we're not far behind. And so when we preach Christ crucified, Jesus died for your sins on the cross. Shut up. Get that stuff out of my face. First of all, I'm a good person. I'm not a sinner. And how could his dying have any effect on me whatsoever? And he says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So in this context of the Messiah suffering in agony, all of a sudden he talks about strength. And the arm of the Lord is a picture of his strength and his power and might. And so we can see and we can take confidence that even as we see the Messiah weak and suffering, that is God's strength. And we can take confidence in that. We can rejoice in that, that it is, as it says later on in 53, that he was, it said it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he put him to grief, to make his soul an offering for sin. There is rejoicing in that for our sake. And it says here that he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Jesus did grow up. He was born and he grew up. And as he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, it says in Luke chapter 2, but all the while he was a tender plant. He was a carpenter's son, up in Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And it says he was a tender plant, insignificant. They even said that to him when he was touching and healing and bringing the word of God. Aren't you the carpenter's son? As if that's anathema all by itself. You are insignificant. Well, there are three descriptions of plants here. Not here, but I mean, there are three descriptions of plants that I want to bring to your attention. Whenever you think of plants, and I'm not a horticulturist, so you know, I'm kind of using general terms here, but if you think of a hardy plant, it's native to the area, it thrives. You know, I think of dogwood trees, it thrives, it's native to the area. And then there are those that are tolerant, which means that they adapt to the area, they kind of get used to the soil and the climate. But what they describe, what horticulturists describe as tender plants, is they're exotic plants. They take a lot of care because they don't necessarily just thrive just by throwing them in the ground. They never feel native. They're vulnerable. They're exotic. They're from another place. And that's how Scripture describes the servant, as a tender plant from another place. A tender plant is weak and vulnerable. Unless it's before God, unless it's before the Lord. And he grew up in the Lord's presence as a tender plant. And in God's presence, it doesn't matter if the ground is dry. God will sustain it with his presence. He had to grow up before the Lord. And as a matter of fact, it says in Hebrews that although he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus learned obedience. And the reason why he had to learn obedience is so we might learn obedience. And it also says as a root out of dry ground. He grew up in the Galilee region of Roman-occupied Palestine. And so, you know, with respect to spiritual and political and you know, a standard of living, it was very dry ground. There was nothing that Nazareth had to offer at all. What I have to ask myself is, okay, Lord, because I often struggle sometimes with the difficulty of bringing the gospel even to Northern Kentucky, to Florence, where nobody can get saved because nobody thinks they're lost. Ellesmere and Erlanger, who is really an urban area, you know, and there's a lot of different ideas about who God is and about who Jesus is. So sometimes it's really dry ground. But I say, Lord, you grew Jesus up as a root out of dry ground. What do you want to bring out of the dry ground of Northern Kentucky? And that's what I ask myself. Lord, bring this plant out of Northern Kentucky. And then it goes on to say, he has no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. Am I continuing on? He has no form or comeliness. that we should desire him. No beauty. This is the only physical description that we have of Jesus. So how he came to look like Kenny Loggins, I don't know. How he came to look, become black, I don't know. How he looked like a little Jewish guy. He looked probably more like Yasser Arafat than anybody. Or Ringo Starr, whatever you prefer. But this is the only description, physical description we have of Jesus. Not a man of remarkable beauty, not physical attractiveness. You know, I've seen descriptions of Jesus where he's like steroided out. It doesn't mean he was ugly. It just didn't mean he had the advantage of good looks. So if we try to attract people to Jesus through beauty, through form, through comeliness, the very thing that we're doing runs counter to his nature. It runs very counter to Jesus. We try to make the gospel look very attractive by making it something it's not. What you win people with is what you win people to. And so if your gospel is to an attractive life, it's not the gospel. The good news is that we can have our best life here today. As King's kids, we have access to everything we want here on earth, including the perfect mate, the perfect job, the perfect home. And so we concentrate on the crossless gospel so we're not embarrassed or take a hit to our self-esteem. Or we concentrate on the social gospel, which is about ushering in justice instead of ushering in the justifier. There's nothing wrong and absolutely everything right with speaking on the behalf of those who cannot speak for themselves, to do for those who cannot do for themselves, to bring the cup of cold water in Jesus' name. But we need to bring Jesus as well. Not that simply because you have Jesus, everything is going to be elevated, everything is going to be good. You may still be very much in an unchanged situation, but what has changed is your eternal life, your eternal outlook. So the only one who can properly make Jesus on the cross is the Holy Spirit. The only one that can make Jesus attractive is if his face truly is marred in heaven is the Holy Spirit, because we look upon him and we understand not through the beauty of what he looks like, but the beauty of who he is. My God is beautiful. My Savior is beautiful. And I have never seen him. But I see what he's done in me. I see what he did for me. It says here that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So Jesus, it says here, was both joyous and sober-minded. Making the distinction between being joyous and or joyful and being foolish and clownish, I can say with great conviction that Jesus has a sense of humor because he made you guys. And I know that he had great joy in his heart. He rejoiced in his Father. He rejoiced, I think, in his disciples. He encouraged them so much. And I think that he was encouraged when they, and he was joyful when they got it. You know, sometimes he'd have to say, "Get behind me, Satan," you know, right after he'd say, "You said well, Peter." And I know he was a joyous man. You know, he didn't walk around in some kind of, 4 inches off the ground kind of float. And everything he said was somber and pious. But he wasn't foolish. He wasn't clownish. He was sober-minded. He had something very specific that he needed to do, that he needed to concentrate on. And that was my salvation and your salvation. And at the same time, he knew sorrow and grief so intimately that he could be called a man not of sorrow, a man of sorrows. And part of that reason, part of that empathy that he had for us was what made him despise and rejected by men. I'm willing to go out on a limb and say that most of our sorrow, I can certainly say this of myself, is really just self-pity. It's feeling sorry for ourselves. And that's not what we're talking about here. Jesus never once felt sorry for himself. Even in the garden, he never felt sorry for himself. His sorrow was for others and for the fallen, for the desperate condition of humanity. He was a man of sorrows, plural. He knew the sorrow of poverty and eventually of great pain. He knew the sorrow of injustice, being put to death in complete innocence for the sake of the guilt of others. Think about this for a moment. In the sacrifice for sin, in the temple sacrifice for sin, you would bring up a lamb. And they never inspected you as the person that was sacrificing for blamelessness or for spotlessness, because the reason why you were there was because you were in sin. So you weren't inspected. What was inspected was the lamb. And when that lamb was found to be spotless and blameless, the priest would hand you the knife, and you would take that lamb by the head, and you would slit its throat, and you would feel the life ebb out. And in doing so, you knew that something innocent died because of your sinfulness. Why do we think then that Jesus so often is referred to as the Lamb of God? Slain before time began. It was me that nailed him to the cross. It was me. Somebody innocent for my sake. He is a man of sorrows. He knows the sorrow of mocking and rejection. He knows the sorrows of the soul, knowing what it means to be separated from God for that brief moment on the cross where his Father turned his face away so he might take the iniquity, he might take the punishment for the iniquity of us all. He knows the sorrows of walking in obedience to the end that no other man could endure. Charles Spurgeon said, as a man of sorrows, he knew sorrows relative, sorrows personal, sorrows mental, sorrows spiritual. Sorrows of all kinds and degrees assailed him. Affliction emptied his quiver upon him, making his heart the target for all conceivable woes. And yet, as he was on the cross, it says, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. There was nothing outwardly beautiful or charismatic about Jesus. Mankind's reaction was to withdraw from him, to despise him, to mock him. I don't know. It doesn't take much these days. Just you can turn on the TV or just look at a billboard or even read in the newspaper. And we need to be careful, you know, because we take offense often if Christianity is attacked. You know, we do. We get kind of weirded out when Christianity is attacked and they talk about those Christians and those fundamentalists, right wing, blah, 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 blah. You know, even to the point, well, let me give you in the 80s when I was saved, late 80s, the guy that just prayed for me for so long, and I let him know that I had invited the Lord in my life, and he was discipling me for the longest time, and I said, okay, yeah, I get it that I'm saved. I get it that I've invited Jesus in my heart, but don't give me that born-again stuff, because to me that was a political position. And so we get kind of weirded out, you know, when Christians get attacked. Well, Jesus said, they hate you. Remember, they hated me first. And so what we have to ask ourselves is, do people hate me because I'm a Christian, or do people hate me because I'm a jerk? Because they're going to reject Jesus for who he is. So what we have to do is to make sure that we're bringing Jesus to the conversation, not us, not our church, not Christianity, because Christianity has this whole enigma attached to it. It's got this whole frustration, this whole frustrating kind of tag on it, that what we need to be doing is bringing Jesus, and what we need to be bringing is Jesus Christ crucified. What we need to be doing is bringing Christ resurrected, Christ seated at the right hand of the throne. We need to be bringing him into the conversation. See, because we have a tendency to look upon people because of their attractiveness, because of their physical beauty, because of their power, because of their status, because of their station, because of what they can do for us. But 1 Samuel 16:7, when the prophet Samuel was trying to determine who God was going to appoint king next, he was going through the line, if you remember, of the sons of David's brothers, and he said, well, that's an attractive guy. That's an attractive guy. Yeah, that must be it. And it's like, nope. And so the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Are we looking at the heart of Christ? Or do we want this physically attractive Jesus? Do we look at the heart of Christ? So how do we take this home with us? The first word we started out with was behold. And that's what I'm going to ask you to do. Behold. That means to fix the gaze, to look in with intensity and with understanding. Behold. Behold my servant. We are to see him as both exalted as he should be, and as humbled as he was for our sake. I encourage you not just to pray to Jesus this week, but to fix your eyes upon him. Behold him. Consider him. Worship him for the God that he is, for the Savior he is, and emulate him for the man that he is. Consider his nature and his character, and ask the Holy Spirit to transform you into him as his image, that of a Holy Spirit, that of the humble servant. Now, when we first read in Isaiah 52, where it said, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, be clean. I know that in the hearts of some of us today, that something was brought to mind, that the Lord brought something to your mind that he wants you to get rid of, something that he wants you to just cut out of your life. Ask him, as you behold him, ask him to bring to mind and help you conquer those things that distract you so you can focus on him. It may not be some besetting sin in your life. It may be something that God is just trying to deal with you on and saying, you've got to rip that out. And it may be that you're just grabbing onto things, to the things that are passing in this world, and you're giving up the things that are eternal. You're giving up the riches that God has for you in heaven. Whatever that is, I know that the Holy Spirit is convicting some of you that there's something in your life that he wants to talk to you about, that he wants to get rid of, he wants you to have victory over. And he's going to do that as you behold him. He's going to do that as you look upon him. There's been something in your heart, man, that he's been dealing with you on since, as you come out of Babylon, as you come out of this exile. He says, touch no unclean thing. Walk in purity. Walk in holiness. Ask him to cleanse your heart. Ask him to cleanse the eyes of your heart so you can see him more clearly. Ask him to renew a right spirit in you. And we can do that as we behold God's servant, as we see him for who he is, a glorious, righteous, faithful, loving God who died for our sins, who took our iniquities upon himself. And we can worship him in purity. We can worship him because we've been cleansed, because we've been redeemed. He paid that price for us. And we can look at him with just full on in all his glory and in all his humility. Let's pray. Lord, I know that you're bringing to mind even now those things which we just need to deal with. And I thank you. That's because of your good grace that you want to address these things in us. Lord, that you're not a punishing God, that you're not a vengeful God, but that you loved us enough to consider us and to send your Son so that we might live. And Lord, you ask us to behold him, to look to him, to fix our gaze upon him. Lord, as we do that, let our hearts just desire to do everything that's within us to please him. By your Holy Spirit, we know that we can love you with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. And Lord, that in doing so, we can bring Jesus to others. And indeed, in doing that, loving our neighbors as ourselves. It's all about you, Lord. We want it to be all about you. Thank you, Jesus. Please stand. Before we sing our last song, it's customary here to offer the blessing that that the Lord gave Aaron to bless the children of Israel with. So I leave that blessing with you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And because he has put his name upon you, I know he will bless you.